We are going to the Gospel of John in just a moment, but first I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. So 1 Corinthians 11, as we prepare to look at God's Word together, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Again, we're going to go to John 19 in a moment, but first I want you to see a passage here that's meaningful. We have here Paul's words reminding us that according to Jesus, we are, as we often do the first Sunday of each month, this is not one of them, but as we often do on the first Sunday of each month, we observe together the Lord's Supper, communion. And we have here in Paul's words, and in fact, Jesus points to it, and he points to the Savior pointing to it. Specifically, we're to remember Jesus' death. We're to remember his sacrifice. We are to remember that sacrifice for sin. In Jesus' own words, he points to his crucifixion as being the central point of the plan of salvation. And as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We remind ourselves of the Lord's death. We remind ourselves, we remember Jesus' sacrifice for sinners. So look at that passage with me, 1 Corinthians 11. Look at verses 23 through 26, where we see this. And follow along as I read from the English Standard Version, where Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And then Paul says in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You remember. You remind yourself of the Lord's death until he comes, until he returns. We're to do this. When we take part in communion together, when we take part in the Lord's Supper, as we, again, as we often do on the first Sunday of each month, we're doing that to remember, to remind ourselves. Why? Why do we need to be reminded? So that we will take account, so that we will think deeply, so that we will think carefully about all that Jesus accomplished for sinners on the cross. We proclaim his death. We remember, we remind ourselves of his death until he comes. Now, let's turn to the Gospel of John. And we turn to chapter 19. And this morning in chapter 19 of John's Gospel, we're going to see that we have the account of Jesus' crucifixion and his death. And this too today will help us remember his death. Often when we come to God's Word, we come for challenges and we come for things that we need to be corrected with or trained by so that we can live in obedience to God. And there are things like that that we could point to in this passage. But our purpose this morning and my purpose is this. I want you to think carefully, and I want you to think and consider and remember what Jesus has done for sinners on the cross by looking at this passage together. This is what we remember. This is what we, in fact, this is what we proclaim when we speak the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ, when we live our lives in light of God's good news that Jesus came to save sinners, and if you've trusted in Christ, you've been saved from your sins and forgiven. And when you live in obedience to God's word, you proclaim that gospel. And when you have opportunity to tell others about Jesus, you proclaim that gospel. You are, in fact, remembering what Jesus has done for sinners. And this is what we proclaim when we share the gospel of Christ with others, that Jesus Christ died for sinners. This is not Jesus Christ being conquered by the cross. This is Jesus Christ being victorious with the cross. That's what we remember. That's what we're going to do today. It's good that we be reminded of all that Jesus has done for us. It's good when we come to a passage like this. Maybe we're very familiar with this passage. It's good to slow down and remember. So let's look at John 19. We're going to begin in verse 16, and we actually read verses 16 and 17 as part of our study last week. But let's begin there at the end of verse 16, where at the end of our study last week, we saw that Pilate had delivered Jesus and brought him over to the Jewish authorities to be crucified. And as we read the text this morning, I want you to let it remind you so that you will think carefully about what Jesus accomplished on the cross for sinners. So look at your Bible. Follow along as I read from the English Standard Version in John 19, beginning at the end of verse 16, and I'll read through verse 30. So they took Jesus, it says at the end of verse 16, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And verse 20 says, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. And verse 23 says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. And verse 25 says, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And verse 28 says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. May we consider now what Jesus accomplished for sinners. Let's consider now what Jesus accomplished in his victory at Calvary on the cross for sinners. We began reading here in verses 16 and 17, and we saw this last time that John tells us in verse 17 that Jesus bore his own cross. Jesus carried his own cross. This was, in fact, customary for a condemned prisoner to carry all of or part of his own cross on which he would be crucified. John does not, in fact, tell us what we learn from other gospel writers, that Jesus had to be relieved of the burden of carrying his own cross along the way. It became too much for him to physically carry it in his humanity. There's an image of Jesus in his humility there, expending his own strength to its limits physically. Again, he was God in human flesh. He could have used his divinity, his power as God, to have carried 1,000 crosses at once. But he chose to not use his power as God to carry that cross. He chose to use his power as man. And he had been brutalized and tortured, and at the limit of his humanity, his physical strength, he had to give up his cross for someone else to carry it the rest of the way. John doesn't tell us that. We learn that from the other gospel writers. It was likely because he was exhausted from that brutal flogging and the torture that he had received before this. And John doesn't go into great detail about the journey with the cross. But he does say this. He does emphasize this, that Jesus carried his own cross. Let that fact that Jesus carried his own cross, at least for a time, at least to the limits of his humanity, his physical ability, remind you that Jesus alone accomplished salvation for sinners on the cross. Jesus, in fact, doesn't need for you to be a good person to help him help you. He went to the cross alone for sinners. He carried the cross alone for sinners. And let the fact that he carried his cross to the limit of his physical strength be a reminder of what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, that for our sake he, that's God the Father, made him is Jesus, God the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Consider what Jesus did for you on the cross. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, this is what Jesus accomplished for you on the cross. He took your sin on himself. He became sin. He was not sinful. We know that. He had not sinned. But he took your sin and the punishment that you deserve for your sin and my sin and the punishment I deserve for my sin and took it on himself and became sin, so that we, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and that's all we bring to our salvation, our faith, and that too, the Bible says, is actually a gift from God, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that God would look at us and say, you're not righteous, but Jesus is righteous. And because Jesus paid it all, I'm calling you righteous. I'm accounting you. I'm considering you as righteousness. I'm considering you have the righteousness of Christ because he paid for your sin. And so I'm putting his righteousness in your account. Praise God for that. Amen. Sin charged against God in human flesh, Jesus, who is completely righteous, so that all who believe in him, though we are all unrighteous, are counted as righteous before God. How wonderful that is. And how that ought to challenge and encourage us to to live every day with joy because of what Jesus accomplished for us we could not do in our own strength. And the Bible says this in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, that He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. Do you get that? Do you understand that? That without the sacrifice of Jesus, without His wounds healing your wounds, your sin wounds, there's no way you have any power in and of yourselves to say no to sin, to say no to temptation. But with Christ in us, because Christ went before us to the cross, we can now die to sin. We can now say, with His help, I don't want to do that anymore, and I'm saying no to that temptation. Now, we don't always do that, do we? We often give in to temptation. We often do still sin. But what I'm saying is, and what the Scripture reminds us of here, is that the fact is this, that with Jesus Christ going before us, because He's paid the price for our sins on the cross, and because He now lives in us by way of His Holy Spirit, and because we now have His Word to guide us, we are fully equipped and we are fully able to, with His power and with His help, say no to temptation. I think it helps to remember that. I think it helps to remember all that Jesus accomplished for us on the cross, so that when we are tempted by sin, we will remind ourselves. You know, we're tempted to not remind ourselves when we're tempted. We don't want to remember Jesus and what He did for us on the cross when we're tempted. But we need to bring that truth back and make it central to our lives and to our faith in Jesus Christ, that we remember, that we remind ourselves, so that when we are tempted, we think, wait, I can't do that. That would dishonor the Lord Jesus Christ. He went to the cross for my sins so that I could say no to temptation. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. This is true life this side of eternity, to live in the power of Christ. By His wounds you have been healed this side of eternity. Praise God. So not only are you counted as righteous before God through faith in Jesus Christ, you are enabled to live in obedience to Christ. And that dying to sin part is something we often have to do daily, rejecting temptation, turning away from temptation, dying to sin and living to righteousness in the power of Christ, with the wisdom and power of God's Word at work in us. Next, we also learn from verse 17 that the place where Jesus would be crucified was called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Some think this place was a hill that maybe it looked like a skull, but we really don't know that for sure. But the name alone, the place of a skull, the place of a skull, Golgotha, the name alone makes us think of Christ's sacrifice for sinners, where He physically gave up His life for sinners, where He died a real death for sinners. John then moves to the crucifixion itself, which was a brutal and horrible method of execution. It was a form of capital punishment that was reserved for the very worst of criminals. In fact, Jesus was not crucified alone, we're told, says verse 18. They crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. I think there's a powerful reminder for us here that Jesus was being treated like a criminal. Remember, he was sinless. Remember, he deserved no wrong. We could say the two criminals that hung on either side of him deserved what they were getting according to the current law and customs, but not Jesus. Jesus was innocent, more innocent than anyone who has ever been innocent. Jesus was sinless. Crucifixion, what a terrible way to die. Bible commentator Leon Morris discusses this, and he quotes another commentator by the name of A. Revile, and how he describes the brutality of this way of being killed, saying that crucifixion, this commentator says, crucifixion represented the acme of the torturer's art, atrocious physical suffering, length of torment, shame, the effect on the crowd gathered to witness the long agony of the crucified. Nothing could be more horrible than the sight of this living body seeing, hearing, still able to feel, and yet reduced to the state of a corpse by forced immobility and absolute helplessness. We cannot even say that the crucified person writhed in agony, for it was impossible for him to move. Stripped of his clothing, already unable even to brush away the flies which fell upon his wounded flesh, already lacerated by the preliminary scourging, exposed to the insults and curses of people who can always find some sickening pleasure in the sight of the tortures of others, a feeling which is increased and not diminished by the sight of pain. The cross represented a miserable humanity reduced to the last degree of impotence, suffering, and degradation. The penalty of crucifixion combined all that the most ardent tormentor could desire: torture, the pillory, degradation, and certain death distilled slowly, drop by drop. It was an ideal form of torture. All of this, Jesus yielded to. God in human flesh, Jesus yielded to this. He went willingly. No one took Jesus against his will. No one took Jesus to the cross by force. Just think of that. All of this, Jesus yielded himself to. And we tend to think of this in the humanity of Jesus, and we should. Jesus was certainly being tortured in his humanity. But at the same time, God the Father was pouring out his righteous wrath on his Son for the sins of many. That we can't even imagine. We can't even imagine the torture that was, that God poured out his wrath on his Son for the sins of many. Just think of it. Then John tells us in verse 19 that Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, this angered the Jews, which was Pilate's intent. He was poking them here. And we see, because of what we're told in verse 20, that many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written, the inscription was in three languages, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek, just so everyone could read it, just so everyone could be irritated by it. And here, at Jesus' expense, is Pilate being political. And so many were reading this, and in turn, as verse 21 points out, Pilate's inscription had its desired effect. The people were angry about the inscription. They weren't angry about an innocent man being crucified and tortured on the cross. They were angry about the inscription and what it said about him. And angered at the words "King of the Jews," which is what they had accused Jesus of claiming he was, they want this inscription changed. No, it should not say that. Of course, Pilate refuses to change what he's written. The Jewish authorities have bullied and pressured him into sending this man Jesus, a man, again, in whom he could find no fault, sending him to be crucified. So he mocks the Jews, having this title written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek, and he gets the last word with this inscription. And here, like before, when dealing with the Jews, Pilate takes a jab at them. Thinking about himself, he's offended. He's thinking about his own pride. Pilate takes a jab at them for all the frustration they've caused him, as he declares Jesus innocent while they cried out for his crucifixion. He decides to just poke them one more time. But also, as before, while Pilate is taking a jab at the Jews, John is pointing to something else. He's pointing to the title that Pilate chose to put on this placard, taking a jab at the Jews. John is pointing to the title Pilate had inscribed as a reminder of Jesus' true kingship and authority. You see, Jesus truly is the King. Not just the King of the Jews, but King of kings and Lord of lords. And we ought to remember that. Jesus is God, and He reigns, and He rules in righteousness. And though Pilate was a proud man and trying to make a point, John points to that and says, "And yeah, look at that, King. King Jesus." Next, John points to the soldiers who were taking Jesus' garments to divide among themselves. It was customary for those soldiers who performed the execution to divide the clothing of the one they executed. But they did not divide the tunic. This they cast lots for, it says, so as not to destroy this seamless garment. And in verse 24, John points out that this was a fulfillment of Scripture. Consider that. What these sinful men are doing on orders. God uses as a fulfillment of Scripture. Fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 24 says, "This was to fulfill the Scripture which says," and then this is actually quoting Psalm 22 and verse 18, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And so John says, so the soldiers did these things. They fulfilled Scripture. Consider for a moment that John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is reminding us that God is in control. God is in control. He's in control of all of these events. Sinful men may appear to be in control, but it is God who is setting the agenda. It is God who is ordering these events, and God is accomplishing His purposes, His good purposes, even by the sinful actions of mankind. And then we can also see that Jesus was not completely abandoned at His death. Verse 25 tells us that there were four women there, and in verse 26, the Apostle John discreetly points to himself as being there. Verse 25, but standing at the cross of Jesus were His mother and His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And verses 26 and 27 say that when Jesus saw His mother and the disciple, John's actually talking about himself here, the disciple whom He loved, whom Jesus loved, standing nearby, He said to His mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Now, that might seem strange to us here, that Jesus gives the care of His own mother to His disciple John instead of to His own brothers, but it seems that when we look at the Bible, we realize that even Jesus' own brothers didn't have faith in Him until after His resurrection. But there are four women here, and John is here. He has not been completely abandoned. And even as Jesus suffers at the very end of His life, He is concerned for His mother. And even in that is a reminder of His care and concern for mankind. Because Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And we have a reminder of this even here in this account, where it seems that Jesus is abandoned, but not for these five who are here. And Jesus points to His mother with what He says and His concern for her, and is a reminder to us of His concern for humankind. He was thinking of sinners who needed to have their sins paid for and forgiven when He went to the cross. So now in verse 28, John once again points to a fulfillment of Scripture. Look at verse 28 again. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the Scripture, "I thirst." Jesus says, "I thirst." Have you ever noticed this and thought about the fact that Jesus is still in control? He's still in command here. He is still a willing sacrifice. That He said this in fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21, which says, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." And so verses 29 and 30 tell us that a jar full of sour wine stood there, and they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to His mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." Jesus says, "It is finished." And John says, "And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit." This also might seem strange to us, that this sour wine was here, but this sour wine is here for the sake of those being crucified. It would, in some small measure, ease their suffering at crucifixion. In the gospel accounts of Matthew and Mark, we're told that earlier Jesus had refused the sour wine. They offered it to Him and He refused it. Again, He is in control. And He will suffer with all of His mental faculties intact. But now, here He is, and He's parched, and He can hardly speak, and yet has one more thing to say, and Jesus is able to tell them He's thirsty, and He has one more thing to say. And so they put this sour, wine-soaked sponge to his lips. And then he speaks his last words. It is finished. And once again, with a pointer to the fact that Jesus was in control right up to and including his death, John says that Jesus gave up his spirit. Note that. Consider that. That Jesus gave up his spirit. And I don't believe Jesus died in the way that we think of death as in, oh, he died. But not in the way that we think of death as in death comes when you can no longer live. Your body gives out completely and you can no longer live. No, it says Jesus gave up his spirit. We know that Jesus would die at the appointed time, appointed by God the Father. And at the appointed time, and only then did Jesus die. Jesus gave up his spirit. He was in control. He did so willingly as a sacrifice for sinners. Consider that. Think on these things. And so with this fresh reminder of what Jesus endured for sinners, let's be reminded. Let's take this with us and remember with every day that God gives us breath, what Jesus has done for us, what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross. If you're not a believer in Jesus, you should trust in Him today. Because Jesus died for sinners, and all who come to Him in faith, He saves. If you trust in Him today, He will save you, because He died on the cross for sinners. And His sacrifice is once for all complete and finished. And if you're a believer in Jesus, remember every day what Jesus accomplished for you on the cross, and rejoice every day that because He lives, you can face every day. You can live every day with His joy, with His strength, with Him at work in you. Remember every day what Jesus accomplished for you on the cross, and rejoice and seek to be obedient for His glory, so that every area of your life brings Him glory. Glorify Him with your life as you remember what Jesus accomplished for you on the cross.